as ever from the Savior's wounded.
I want to thank you again for the opportunity of coming back and presenting God's Word here this morning. It's always enjoyable meeting together with other believers. Isn't it wonderful when you go throughout the world even, right? And then you, when you meet some other believers, how you have an immediate kinship with them. And you can talk about any subject under the sun because those things which are most important to you, you can talk freely about, right? My wife couldn't make it this morning. I had to bring her, get her to the airport. She's got a business trip. Once a year she goes out. She's responsible for software there in the documentation program where she works. So she would like to be here with us as well. Well, last week, or last time I was with you, we were talking about Ruth. And we were discussing how parents want the best for their children. Everybody wants a sense of significance, that they're making an impact, doing that their life has meaning and purpose. And oftentimes, parents, if their dreams are not fulfilled in their own lives, they want to try to see those dreams fulfilled in their children's lives. We talked about, I quoted some words from that song, Help You Find Your Wings. Remember, the words went something like this: I pray that God will fill your heart with dreams and that faith gives you the courage to dare to do great things. I'm here for you, whatever this life brings, so let my love give you roots and help you find your wings. It's not living if you don't reach for the sky. I'll have tears as you take off, but I'll cheer you as you fly. Well, we'd mentioned that that's an inspiring song written by a believer, but it could also be embraced by an unbeliever. It just depends on what those dreams are. And I told you a little bit about the Pee-wee football team that I thought was nearly professional from all this, the evidences of it, but it was just in 7th and 8th year olds, two-a-day practices, a website that rivals the Chicago Bear website. As parents, put all their energies behind the pursuits of their little kids, and that includes cheerleaders as well. But there's so many things, evidences in our society, right? You talk about the magazines that people want to read, and the number of reality TV programs that are geared to making normal people significant in this world, right? Giving them an opportunity. All of us kind of followed the Jackie Robinson Little League series, right? And the name Monet Davis now, a little girl who is a pitcher, she's on, you know, major advertisements now, right? And then we see it regularly. I know one night I was watching with amazement as the Mighty Casey. I don't know if you ever watched The Ninja Warrior. So what is The Ninja Warrior? The athletic feats of this little girl who was a gymnast who did amazing things, feats of strength, okay? And they called her the Mighty Casey. And then maybe you had got on YouTube sometime where you saw Charlotte and Jonathan in Great Britain's Got Talent, where Simon Cowell looked at this couple and he thought, what are you here for? What do you intend to do? And then they blew the audience away with their vocal duet. But those are stories of common people who've made an impact in this world due to talent. And so we were kind of talking about the subject, if you really desire to make an impact in this world, but we want to change that to follow a couple biblical examples if you really want to make not an impact in this world, but an impact for God in this world. That's more important. And we are looking at a couple characters from the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz, and then a third as well, Naomi, who had such a large impact on Ruth. And these two people, and Naomi as well, never thought that they did much for the Lord. They didn't have any idea that their great-grandson was going to be king of Israel. They didn't have any idea, even as they went to their death, that down their genealogy was going to come the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, who was to rule this world one day, to be the Savior and the Lord of this universe one day. How were they to know that? All, as far as they knew, they were just doing their common jobs, working then as farmers in Bethlehem. And they gave birth to a son. They didn't have any idea what would come of that. But they made a huge impact in this world, although they didn't know it. And they didn't have any TV coverage, no Facebook, no Twitter, no YouTube, right? Yet their impact was amazing. And so, even as we look at them again, these characters, and we set what our main idea is this morning, let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how amazing is your writing. We know it's authored by the Holy Spirit, and it's a supernatural book, but it's also written by man, Father, and their styles and everything. But you speak to us through your word. And even this morning, Father, I pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would even be able to work through me, even as I present these ideas this morning, that all of us might hear your voice this morning, even through your word, and might treasure up in our hearts, even as Mary did after the Christ child was born, pondered these things in our heart. I pray that we might do that, that we might change on the inside to become more like your beloved Son. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. So we're looking at this proposition this morning. If you really want to make an impact for God in this world, set your goals not on outward worldly achievement, but set your goals, your focus on inward godly character. And we're looking at these people of Ruth and Boaz along with Naomi as our example this morning. Now, last time we talked about a little bit about the setting. We have to mention that. It was written during the time of the Judges. And we went back and reviewed that book a little bit. And we said this, that it could be summarized by that phrase in the book of Judges. In those days, meaning it was written time afterward, probably when there were kings in Israel, maybe by Samuel. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Isn't that a lot like we said the United States is today? Where we've got away from absolute values. We're only holding on to relative truths in this country and all the educational systems. And don't you dare tell anybody else what's right or wrong. In our society today, everybody formulates their own what's right and wrong. And you better accept their values as just as equal and relevant as yours. They don't like to hear the idea that the Bible says this is right and this is wrong. That's not popular in our society today. So it's very much like the period of the book of Judges in which we're living at today. But in this time comes this great little story. And just to review the first part of the book about how a man named Elimelech, I don't know, we won't try to pronounce it in Hebrew because we'd get it all mixed up anyway. But his name meant God is my king. And then he married Naomi, which means my pleasantness, and they had two sons, which we summarized, you could call them puny and pining, meaning they were sickly, and they were not strong boys. Oftentimes those names reflected their character. Maybe as little boys they were sickly already. But there was a famine in Bethlehem, so they went down to Moab, right? And they intended only to sojourn down there, to be there a while, but they ended up staying there, and Elimelech, he died. And then the two boys married two Moabite women. And we reviewed a little bit where Moab came from, originally from the incestuous relationships of Lot's daughters with Lot. And that's where those nations arose from. And they really gave Israel problems when they came out of the land of Egypt. But where Balaam the prophet came from, and Balak wanted them to curse Israel. Remember those stories and how he taught them how to cause Israel to fall by inviting them to their worship services. Well, it wasn't a real good relationship between Moab and Israel. Now, Elimelech brings his wife, Naomi, down there and his two boys because there was no food in Bethlehem. And we said, that's never a good. We need to trust God even in the times of famine. But while he was down there, these two boys married a girl by the name Orpah and Ruth. Remember? And Ruth meant friendship. Orpah, gazelle. And while they were there, 10 years passed, but the two boys died, Mahlon and Chilion. And now Naomi's left without anybody. She's destitute. And that patriarchal society, that was tough. She was truly destitute. And she heard, though, that God had visited his people. He came with help, and now they had bread in Bethlehem. And so Naomi says, I'm going to go home back to Bethlehem, and Orpah and Ruth are going to accompany her back. And she says, "You don't go back home. I don't have any more sons. If you go with me, your chances of marrying again are nothing. It won't happen. Go back home to your people, to your gods." Orpah went back home to her parents, her friends, and her gods. But you know the words of Ruth. It's worth quoting these words because these words are such great words. Listen to this young girl as she says these words. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." She made a vow. We related it to our marriage vow today. But she was saying, "May God cut me in pieces." That's what a covenant was like at that time. "If anything separates you from me." And so let's review our points that we talked about last week. The character in this young girl. If you want to make an impact for God in this world, even if you die and you never see any results, focus on inward godly character, like Ruth and Boaz did, and Naomi as well. But first, we stated this: make it your aim to believe in the Lord your God with all your heart, even when you don't understand His ways. Naomi went through all this heartache, but she never left her God. She was bitter. We pointed that out. She was bitter against God. She didn't know why God put her through all that. When she returned home, did she say, "Call me Naomi"? No, "Call me Mara, because God has dealt very bitterly with me." And she was guilty. She thought maybe God was punishing her. Isn't that how it normally is? We related it to Job in the book of Job, how he complained as well. But Ruth, even though she was bitter, Ruth saw in Naomi some thing that she didn't have in Moab, in the gods of Moab. They were terrible gods and idols. We related how that god of Chemosh, they would put the babies, they would fire up the bronze hands below the great statue, and they would sacrifice the babies in the hot hands, fiery copper bronze hands. And while the babies are screaming out, they played music loudly so they couldn't hear the screams of the little baby. This was a wonderful god to serve, right? So Ruth said she's not going back to her God. She believed in God with all her heart, and the Lord God of Israel, the God of Israel. And do we not, I don't know what your background is, what country your parentage came from. I was Scandinavian, but I'm not Jewish, but I follow the God of Israel. That's the God I follow. I follow him through the Son of David, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But anyway, she also embraced this God of Israel. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's two aspects. One, you believe in Him for your eternal destiny, for forever, right? That's one thing about the most important thing about believing in this God. Yesterday morning, I was at Dunkin' Donuts, and again, studying the Word of God. I love that. That's my favorite time of the week, just planting out at Dunkin' Donuts and just reading God's Word, a cup of coffee, but there was a guy that I knew there, and he asked me what I was reading, and we talked a little bit. I see him every now and then. But I asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Well, I'm going to a Bible study of the Church of the Latter-day Saints," you know. And I knew his background was Roman Catholic, and I said, "Boy, Joe," I said, "please, you better be careful there." And he says, "What do you mean?" And I told him, I said, "They're not true Christians. They don't believe this, what the Bible teaches." I said, "You can test it out. Ask them what they believe. What is the gospel to..." I didn't get in the Book of Mormon with them. I said, just ask them, "What is the gospel?" And you'll find out. I said, "This is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And so it was preached, and so we believe, right? And that message of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, burying and raising again from the dead is what enables us to be saved and enables us to have our sins forgiven. I said, test it out. Any religion in the world, the difference between religion and true Christianity is a matter of grace and works. And I explained this all to him. And then I told him, I said, if it were dependent on works, I would never have any chance or hope to be with God in heaven one day. Never. All our works are as filthy rags. And I said, if Jesus Christ did not do enough on the cross to get me saved, there's nothing I will ever do that will merit God's favor. If that was not good enough, nothing will be good enough. He paid for our sins completely on the cross. I explained some more about grace and works. And I said, it's good enough for me. And it was kind of interesting. Joel looked at me and he said, you know what? It's good enough for me too. Kind of a point of a little bit of revelation in there that this man was trusting in Jesus. But the Mormon gospel is not that gospel. It's you got to confess, you got to do this, forsake, and just like any other religion, right? And I explained the difference also in the way Roman Catholicism has now come. It's no longer a message of grace for salvation, is it? Even though that was the first church. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart in the matter of your eternal destiny. But it's also believing on the Lord God as far as your future and in the matter of your leading and guidance in this world. And Ruth did that. She came under the shadow of his wings and trusted the Lord even though she didn't understand his ways. The second thing we looked at last time is make it your aim as you focus on inward godly character to be loyal to your relationships, your priority relationships, and true to your word, even though it costs you greatly. You know, Ruth actually left her parents, didn't she? She left her parents. She left her friends. She left the country of Moab and maybe the patriotic feeling she had toward it. She left everything to go with Naomi. As far as she knew, she was never ever going to get married today. Those vows that she made was not to some handsome groom, such as those vows are used in marriage today. They're often quoted these words. It was to her mother-in-law. You talk about the loyalty to this mother-in-law who happened to be in a very rough way. She was destitute. Ruth was young anyway and healthy. She was not going to depart from her mother-in-law. And we gave illustrations of how important it is as far as inward character to be loyal to relationships, especially those for the kingdom of God. And then the other point we made last time is this, is that from the life of Ruth, is be diligent in your work, even if the job and pay seem small. We talked about God's provision in Israel for the poor. When they came back to Bethlehem, you remember that? Came back to Bethlehem, Naomi said, you know, she had changed. Probably the stress really took its toll on Naomi. They didn't even recognize her as Naomi. But there was a provision for the poor in the land of Israel that they could go behind the reapers and they would leave some. They wouldn't, when they'd take the fruit off the tree, they'd leave a little bit up in the high branches so that the poor could have some. When they harvested, they didn't go back a second time when they reaped. If some fell on the way, they'd let the poor gather up. They didn't go all the way to the corners, so let the poor have some. And Ruth went to work in the field. And then we talked about how the Holy Spirit says she happened to light in the field of one named Boaz. She happened to, kind of the Holy Spirit go, happened to, you know, kind of, there's no happening, there's no chance with God. God was orchestrating all these events because she had one woman over there of great character and a man over here of great character whom he was going to bring together, right? And they were going to be in the lineage of the King David and of his son, Yeshua, right? And so, but Ruth went, she was not too proud to take the role of a poor. And so we say, no matter what your job is, if you're making minimum wage, it doesn't matter. Because the ultimate person that we are working for is Jesus Christ. He's the boss, right? Didn't he say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth? Did he not say that? And so when you get somebody over you in your work, that is a miserable boss. And I think all of us have probably had an experience like that. Listen, who's really the one in charge of that person that's your foreman? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? He is your ultimate boss. So we just need to keep our focus on our boss. And the book of Colossians said it this way. It said, I lost it now. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The promise is that we'll be rewarded by our boss, the main boss, one day. So whatever our role is, however much we make, be diligent in your work. Well, let's go on now. And let's read now. Let's pick up where we kind of left off last week. Take your Bibles and look at Ruth chapter 2. Okay? Joe, is there a box of Kleenex down here somewhere? Somewhere I left my handkerchief somewhere. And I don't want to go like this the whole service, okay? So let's look at Ruth chapter 2, okay? Read with me. We read these words last week where we're just picking up. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house. In that environment, it's hot. And here this woman, this young woman, she made it a point of going and working hard in the field, okay? Thank you. And you only use it a couple... Oh, did I? There it is. Thank you. I was going to say, you only use it a couple times, too. That was great, okay? I found it. I thought I had it. Thank you so very much. You know, I don't know why it is that sometimes it happens when I'm speaking. I don't know why that is. But at any rate... In Ruth chapter 2, now there she is, she's working. So be diligent in your work. But now I want us to look at this character of the man named Boaz. Notice he comes to the present of the field. It's his fields, it's his reapers, it's his foremen. And all of a sudden he comes, and we don't know the exact time of the day, but already they've been working. He wasn't there at the start of the day, was he? And you say, where was Boaz? He came from Bethlehem. But the first words he spoke was to the workers and the reapers. He said, "The Lord be with you." And this is the character point I just want to point out to you. To focus on inward godly character. Follow the example of this man. Practice the presence of the Lord in your daily activities, even if all around you live as though God does not exist. You know, we live in a culture that puts God on a shelf, and prayer is kind of the last resort. Isn't that true? For example, if somebody gets sick, what's the first thing they do? Well, maybe they'll first take a bottle of aspirin or Advil or something. They'll take the bottle of that, and then they'll consult the doctor, and then the next step might be a specialist or something else. And then if things come to the point where nothing helps, I think it's time to go to prayer. That's what people do in the United States. When nothing else works, they go and pray. And our environment is like that. If you have a car that's on the blink, what do? You go to a mechanic. If you've got a leaky roof, you look in the yellow pages and you consult Angie's List for a roofer. This is the type of life, and even believers do this before they resort to prayer. And I want to ask you, does this honor God? Shouldn't God be so present in our life I've been blessed beyond measure. Okay. Thank you, Joe. Thank you. Thank you. Did you want? Okay. We got more than plenty, right? But so here Boaz comes. Let me suggest to you that where was Boaz in the morning? We don't know. We can't say for sure. But might it have been that he was spending time with the Lord? Could it have been? Because when he gets there, that's the first words that come out of his mouth. Not, hi, good morning, shalom, none of those. The first thing he says is, the Lord be with you. And they answer him back, may the Lord bless you. Now, all of a sudden, he brings the presence of the Lord right there to the harvest field. Did he not? All of a sudden, they're aware of God's presence. He brought it with him. It ought to be with us the same way. We ought to practice the presence of the Lord in our life so that when things arise, the first thing we do is go to the Lord in prayer, right? That's the very first thing. Now, how is it that we practice the presence of the Lord in our life? Well, first of all, I think it needs to be that you need to spend time with the Lord. You know, people have different times for their quiet time. Some do it at late at night, and everybody does it different. I personally like to do it early in the morning. What a blessed time it is to go and take God's Word and read God's Word. One of the habits I've been doing for a long time now is I've been copying God's Word. I ran upon this in a unique way. I remember reading the Kings of Israel, and I saw that in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were all supposed to write a copy of the Pentateuch, right? And I never read of any king ever doing that. And so I said, well, I'm going to do something no king of Israel has never done. I'm going to copy the Pentateuch. And so I started copying the Pentateuch, you know, word for word, writing it down, Genesis right through. And I did that, and I started going on to other books. But what I found is, man, when you copy Scripture, you slow the pace down. And I was saying over and over again, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Hey, you come across that, haven't you? You read something and say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. When you slow your pace down, and all of a sudden, you tend to read too fast. And so I found out this really was helpful to me. So I spent some time. But in the morning time, like sheep going grazing when there's dew on the grass, what a blessed time it is when you spend time with the Lord early in the morning. And you know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, likening to how Moses went before the Lord and his face shone afterward. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. When we're looking to Him, we're watching Him, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us, we are being transformed in the inside, right? Metamorphosized, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. God's working it from the inside out. What a wonderful thing that is. So to practice the presence of the Lord, we've got to spend time with the Lord. And then the other thing is we need to sanctify the Lord in our heart. We need to set Him apart in our heart. So remember what Peter said? Sanctify the Lord, God, in your heart so that you can give an answer to any man who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. So we are ready to speak for the Lord. And that's the way it was with Boaz here. I believe the Lord was sanctified in his heart. And so the first words that come out is, may the Lord be with you. And these words, by the way, may the Lord be with you. You know, I've heard it said, and you have too, I'm sure. They say, you don't need to pray that God will be with us. Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you, forsake you. That's true, right? He said, I will never leave you, forsake you. God won't. Jesus Christ is always there with us. But the words, the Lord be with you, listen, doesn't James say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you? Even in this book, when God visits His people, that means He's coming with something special. He's going to bless us. So the idea is the Lord be with you is that we draw close to God and we have His presence so close that it really benefits us and blesses us and can bless other people as well. So it's a blessing that Boaz is uttering to these people. The Lord be with you, meaning even Paul said it to the Thessalonians when he signed off a letter. The Lord be with you. He knew that Jesus Christ would never leave or forsake us. But listen, we can wish that upon other people, that God would be so close to us, Jesus Christ would be so close that His blessing would be realized in our life. Now, when do you say, "The Lord be with you"? You know, or another thing we can say if we're sanctifying God in our heart is, how about instead of, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this," we'd say, "If the Lord wills, I will see you there. If the Lord wills, we'll do this," right? "If the Lord wills, we'll do that." But when do you say, "The Lord be with you"? Well, Boaz did it here when he greeted people. May God bless you. May the Lord be with you. And you know how that word is also used? It's not only used in a greeting, but it's used in bidding Godspeed to somebody. So God's, have you ever heard somebody say Godspeed when you're leaving or going someplace? Godspeed. And my son-in-law says that to me, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, what does that mean, Godspeed? So I looked it up in a dictionary. You know what it means? I thought maybe that my son-in-law was wishing that I could travel really fast and didn't have heavy traffic. No, that's not what it means, Godspeed. It comes from a word, an old English word, speden, which means give you prosperous. May He prosper you. May you have success. So when we say wish somebody Godspeed, we're wishing them success. Well, Godspeed is, I think it might be used in the old authorized version in like the 3rd John or something, 2nd or 3rd John. But when somebody, it's used in the Old Testament of somebody wishing prosperity on others. It's used in the book of Judges where a priest that was in the household of Micah, the tribe of Dan, came down and they asked this priest, "Will you pray for us? We still haven't conquered our people and they haven't inherited our land. Pray for us." And the priest says to him, "Go and may the Lord be with you," saying, "May the Lord prosper you in your journey," okay, where you're going. And it's also used when somebody's starting an endeavor. When David was turning over the kingship over to Solomon, David prepared everything for the temple. Money, he said, there's money without fail. Solomon, and he gave him instructions about building the temple, and he said twice in that chapter in his instructions, "God be with you." Because he was coming upon this mission or an endeavor. And listen, if we know of somebody starting a new job or some project that they're on and we want to wish them success and prosperity and say, "The Lord be with you what you're going, when you're going to a mission field," or if you're starting a new project on the job, that's a time when we could say, "May God be with you." And then the word was also used, this phrase was also used, when you're facing a great fear. You know what King Saul said to David before David was going out to face Goliath? He said, "The Lord be with you." Now, when somebody is going to the doctor and they're going to be tested to see if they have cancer, that's a good time to say, "And may God, may the Lord be with you," right? If we're facing some fear that is a great fear, that's the time when we want the Lord's blessing in our lives. The courage that we need, right? So this is Boaz. This expression can be used for bringing the presence of the Lord into the situation. I wonder if those people in the field there at smelled and they said, "Whoa, what's that great aroma?" Somebody said, "The Lord, that sweet aroma, the presence of the Lord must be here." Boaz bought the aroma of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul told of believers too. Believer bring a fragrance too. To some, it's a wonderful fragrance when we bring the presence of the Lord, right? We talk about, "May the Lord bless you, Jesus be with you," or something along that line. To some people, that's a fragrant, a real special, wonderful fragrance. To other people, it spells condemnation to them. Paul talked about that. So, but anyway, if we're to make an impact for this God in this world, we need to practice the presence of the Lord, though everybody around us lives as though God does not exist. We need to live as though God is present. He exists. And He's right there, and He's the one in control of all things. That word, the greeting, by the way, also was used as saying goodbye, and Paul used it in "May the Lord be with you" in 2 Thessalonians when he finished that book. But so Boaz, we see from him and his character that he brought the presence of the Lord. But let's look now at one other thing here. Let's read now going on in our reading. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Doesn't this girl just spell character to you? Here's humble, humility. We could put that as another point here. I didn't put it down, but it certainly could be listed as a point. Inward godly character. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept back some. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed is he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, here's the next point that just cries out in this passage is this. When you focus on inwardly godly character, be kind and generous to others, especially those in need, even if nothing is ever returned. Do you see what Boaz did for her? Everything that Boaz did for this young woman? She had nothing to pay him back with, but he was just being kind and generous to her. That's his character. And how about her? When she ate, invited her to eat this parched, this roasted grain with her, did she eat every bit of it? She tucked some away. Why did she tuck some away? Naomi. Naomi might have some when she got home. And she gave it to Naomi when she got home. This is being kind and generous to others, especially those with need. And Naomi, when she finds out it was the field of God, of Boaz, what did she see? "Blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." She saw God's working in this, that God was being kind and generous to them, right? And not only to the living, but to the dead. And let me ask you this. What does God have to do, gain from doing something for somebody who is dead? Is he going to get repaid back? Is he going to have any praise given by a dead person? That's what David said. "Don't let me die, because my praise will end when I die," right? Let me praise you still. but God showed His kindness to the dead. Isn't that what Jesus also taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, pray for those who despitefully use you. Your enemies, do good for them. He said that you might be the of your Father. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now that's not the way of the world. The way of the world is to do good for others so that you might benefit by that. We say, well, yeah, but there's a lot of people who just do good for the poor and they don't get anything back. But remember how Jesus talked about the Pharisees, how they did good to be seen of others. They gave so they could be seen of others. There are people who do philanthropical acts and they want everybody to know that they gave that. Somehow the credit goes to them. Jesus said they already have their reward when they do that. When you do a good deed, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? That's like God. But the way of this world is to get something back, if it's nothing else but recognition. I remember we had some people in our church when we pastored in Michigan, and their neighbors across the street, they came to church every once in a while. But they were up in the Upper Peninsula, Michigan. They're camping. And who should be camping in the same grounds but Tim Allen? You know who Tim Allen? Tool Time Tim, right? The famous Hollywood actor was there too. And so I don't know how they arranged it. It was probably not just a rustic campground. There were probably nice places there as well. But somehow they arranged it. They got a fine bottle of wine sent to Tim Allen. They got a chance to talk to him, and they sent him a fine bottle of wine. That's the way of the world. Did Tim Allen need a fine bottle of wine? He could buy the finest bottle of wine. But it's to build relationships. It's to have some recognition. That is the way of the world, but that's not God's way. If we're to focus on inward godly character, we're kind and generous to others, especially those who have need, and we do it without anybody knowing about it even, right? That's the way of Boaz and of Ruth, and even as God set the example. Well, let's go on here. If we focus on inward godly character, we need to be respectful and listen to our elders, especially godly parents, even if friends advise you different. Now, this is so countercultural. It is really countercultural. We need to be respectful and listen to elders, especially godly parents, even if friends advise you differently. Look at here, for example, now chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, shall not I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now listen to the words of this girl, Ruth. She says, all that you say to me, I will do. That he said to her, wow! Can you imagine accepting advice from your mother-in-law on the plan of your life? And not only on the plan of your life, but as far as dating is concerned. You know, in our culture today, parents are old-fashioned. You don't take advice. This is our culture. Listen to what your parents have. You know, it's just incredible today when we, in our society, when we hear of parents arranging a marriage, our society can't get over that. You got to be kidding. You would let your parents arrange marriage for you? Here is Ruth, in this character, coming up with these words to her mother-in-law concerning dating. All that you say to me, I will do. Wow. Do you know this? That our world, the way they do it, is kind of like the example of Rehoboam in Scripture. Do you remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? The people came to him. He's now king of Israel. The people come to him, and the people say, lessen our burden. Your father made our tax burden so great. Lessen it. We'll serve you. And so Rehoboam calls the elders of the land, the one his father's consulting, said, what about this? And they said, listen, listen to what the people say. Lessen the taxes, and they'll be loyal to you forever. And then Rehoboam goes to his friends, and he says, what do you guys think about that? I wouldn't put up with that. Don't put up with that. You be authoritative. You take command. Tell them, my little finger is going to be twice as thick as my father's quadriceps, his thighs. And so he followed the advice of his friends that he grew up with, and he paid the price thereafter, right? Now, you know how it is at a workplace sometimes. A young lady will come in and she expresses that she's struggling with her husband. And what do the friends tell her? I wouldn't put up with that junk, right? They give her tremendous advice at work. That's the way it goes. And that's the way our culture, that's why there's a lot of bad advice being given, because people are listening to their friends rather than being listening to the wisdom of elders who have had success in their life. Right? Particularly godly parents. And listen, I believe, even as, now Joe is here, Joe Miller, right? Right? Yeah. Even as the Institute of Basic Life Principles taught that, listen, God can even work through ungodly parents. That's not to say ungodly parents tell you to do something in Scripture, I don't think children should follow that. But listen, if God... unchristian parents give you advice, you ought to listen, because God can even work through unbelieving parents if you listen. I remember when I was in Air Force ROTC at the University of Minnesota, I was under ROTC scholarship. I had a scholarship paying 4 years of my education, 3 years actually, it was after the first year, completely paid for my education, book money, spending money. I had $100 a month, gave me uniforms and everything. But I was under contract. I had a four-year commitment after that, and I was scheduled to go to Moody Air Force Base to enter the flight program. And I had pilot training and all that, private pilot training. But in my junior year, all of a sudden I got very interested in things of the Lord. And all of my cousins were going down to Florida Bible College. And I wanted to go down on the beach in there and start witnessing to people and serve the Lord. I was anxious to get started. My folks said, no, don't do it. You're under agreement. Oh, I didn't want to listen to my folks. I wanted to get out of that and go do what I wanted to do. But I stuck to it. Even though I didn't want to take their advice, I stuck to it. 2 weeks before I was going to be commissioned in the Air Force, 2 weeks, ready to graduate, ready to be commissioned, they came back with final electrocardiogram reading. They found something in medical testing that I had some irregular electrocardiogram reading. And they sent me for more testing, and they came back, and they said, Mr. Lapine, you are disqualified from flying. Why? Well, because your heartbeat can result in palpitations, and there's no way we're going to have palpitations, heart palpitations, when you're flying a supersonic aircraft. So you're done. What's your second choice? I said, well, it's the ministry. The what? The ministry. I want to go to Bible college. I want to go to seminary. And you know what? Those officers put it down on paper to release me from my obligation so that I could pursue that goal. Isn't that amazing? Paid for all of my education, supplied all that, and they let me go scot-free for 2 weeks before I was going to be commissioned in the Air Force. God has a way of calling you and putting where he wants to, but if you listen to some wisdom of those who know what they're talking about, that's good advice. That's the way we need to develop inward godly character. Oh, man. Oh, I'd like to go on and on here, but I got to wrap it up. One more thing, and we'll just wrap it up here. Even as you focus on inward godly character, rather outward achievements, here's the last point. Wait upon the Lord for his plan for your life, even in relation to the kinsman redeemer. Even if the wait seems long, wait upon the Lord for his plan in your life. Now, this is the toughest one. These words, and I'm already preparing a message on waiting on the Lord, because this hits me right between the eyes. It hits me square right on. I am probably the most impatient person in the world. And the Scripture tells us to wait upon the Lord. Over and over and over again it tells us, wait upon the Lord. Especially in relation to the kinsman redeemer. I can't even expand this enough today to tell you about this, but this whole book of Ruth wraps around this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And you and I, God has a plan for us in our life. And you know who the kinsman redeemer is? It's Jesus Christ. Our plan in life that God wants for us is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Many, many lessons in here. But Boaz finds out, you can read the rest of the account here. Jason read part of it. But Boaz had to wait. When Ruth came back from visiting Boaz, she laid at his feet till the morning. She sent her off with a good handful of some grain. And then when she came home, Naomi said to her, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Ruth had to wait. When Boaz went to the other man, the relative that was closer than closer to Ruth than he was, the man said, "I'll buy it. I'll buy the land." He didn't want to produce the ace card. The ace card was a good card. What Boaz wasn't interested in Naomi's property, he could care less. What he was interested in was this young woman that he was bonded to now in love. He didn't want to say, "You know what, there's this young woman that comes with the package deal." He didn't want to produce that card. And the man said, "I will purchase the land." And all of a sudden, Boaz's hopes and dreams are crushed, right? And so he pulls out the ace card. And oh, by the way, forgot to tell you, there's $1 million that are offered with this. He didn't say that. He said there's a woman that comes with the deal. What did the closer kinsman said, "I can't do it. I'll jeopardize my own inheritance. My children, she could get my inheritance. No way, I'm not going to risk that." And so all of a sudden, Boaz's hopes are realized. Ruth's hopes are realized. And you remember this one Naomi who in the beginning told him, said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm because of the bitterness, the way God has dealt with me." Chapter 4, look at what these women tell Naomi. Well, actually, these women helped to name the boy. After Boaz and Ruth were married, she became his wife. In chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Naomi said, "I came back with nothing." These women are telling you, "You didn't come back with nothing. You came back with a woman who loves you, who's better to you than 7 sons, right? You came back with gold. You came back with precious diamonds with you when you inherited Ruth, right? Wait." You and I have a hard time waiting. But God, first of all, for salvation, the kinsman redeemer redeems us and pays for all our sins. But God provides for us. So many times, and I've seen it so many times in the pastoral ministry, people refuse to wait. When they get under pressure, they'll jump from the frying pan right into the fire. Let me just close with this illustration. And it's a hard one for me to give. I hope I don't break in tears down when I think about it, because it's a tough one. Nancy and I were very close to this couple. They were in our church, and our kids were close to their kids. Well, it happened, though. This woman told me that she was leaving her husband. She had enough. She wouldn't take it anymore. Well, counseled her. No, she said, he just doesn't, you know, and he told all his faults, and he didn't love his wife like a husband ought to love his wife. But they served and they were faithful in the church, but they didn't have this love connection. And it just so happened that this gal who was divorcing her house, going to leave the husband, and she was settled. Her mind was made up. But her dad was a pastor. Her dad was also in the church. He was a retired pastor. And he became one of my closest friends. But anyway, we had a meeting one time there with two of us pastors and the retired pastor, her dad, and the meeting with this couple. A last-ditch effort to try to heal this marriage, to save it. We tried every logic we could try, and nothing would work. And the pastor got up, tears in his eyes. He's pleading with his daughter, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And it melts her heart. We saw her heart just melt. And she was the key. She was the one that was separating, the one that was divorcing. And she just couldn't take it anymore. She said, "For your sake, I'll stay. Hang in there." She hung in there. Maybe that marriage wasn't a model marriage. But from that, their daughter now serves on the mission field. And their son is pastoring today. His granddaughter, grandson of the pastor. Would that have ever happened if their marriage had dissolved? Never. It would have never happened. But see, there was a woman that was ready to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. He had a good job. It would have been hard for her. And plus, their kids wouldn't have ended up serving the Lord. You see it over and over. It happened again. But if we would wait, hang in there, the Lord will turn the corner and He'll bless. Right? Let's look to the Lord and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its light-giving principles that are within it. Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the Word, but help us to lay it to heart, ponder these things, seek to work them out in our own life, Lord. Even now, may Your Holy Spirit bring to remembrance principles that we'll soon forget, even Monday through Friday this week. We'll forget these points, but Your Holy Spirit can bring them back to us. We give You thanks now for this time we spent together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Bob.